Well, if you turn back to the book of Revelation and the portion we read in chapters 10 and 11. Last week we considered the sounding of the six trumpets in chapters 8 and 9. And these, we said, were trumpets of warning. There were trumpets calling the world to repentance. The judgments that are coming upon this world. I said last week that Professor C.S. Lewis said of those judgments, they're God's megaphone to rouse a sinful, unrepentant world. God, in his grace and mercy, warns us. God, who so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, warns us. He tells us that sin is no fiction. Sin is not a trifle. Judgment is coming to those who do not heed his word. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 reminds us the whole of creation groans, he says. He tells us it's subjected to futility. But the groans of creation are not death pangs, they're birth pangs. The creation that is subjected to futility by God because of sin will one day be restored. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 7, there will be famines, pestilences and earthquakes before his return in judgment, before the restitution of all things. And we see those heralded by the six trumpets in chapters 8 and 9 of Revelation. But we also saw in those chapters that despite the warnings that God gives, men do not repent. Verse 21 of chapter 9, they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So at the close of chapter 9, we await the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which will herald the return of Christ in judgment and the setting up of God's kingdom, the restoration of all things. But this does not happen, does not occur until verse 15 of chapter 11, where you read, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And before the seventh trumpet sounds, we have these verses from verse 1 of chapter 10 through verse 14 of chapter 11. And here we have another interlude. We had one, you remember, in chapter 7 between the opening of the sixth seal in chapter 6 and the seventh seal in chapter 8. And now there's another interlude between the sounding of the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And here in these chapters, John is going to be giving further visions. The first is of a mighty angel with a little book here in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, these two witnesses who are killed and then resurrected. What is the message of these two chapters? What is God saying to John? What was he saying to the early church? And what is he saying to us in our day? They have to do with God reassuring his persecuted people of his sovereign rule, of his presence with them, his rule over this world, and also, in the light of that, of their need to be steadfast, faithful in continuing to witness to him. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, he says, Christians are kept by the power of God. And he goes on to say in verse 6, that this is for a little while, he says, if need be, you are grieved by various trials. And then at verse 9 of that chapter, he assures them that they will receive at the end of your faith the salvation of their souls. And that seems to me to be broadly the message of these chapters before us. Here we're comforting, reassuring words for God's people and for John. Think of John. He's been the recipient of these visions. They must have been emotionally draining for him. These things he's seen and witnessed. So before the seventh trumpet sounds, God once more comes to reassure his servant and those who would receive this revelation through him that despite intense trials and difficulties, the trial of the faith, all will be well in the end. So let's read the first three verses of chapter 10. Let me read there these words. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. Here's an angel indeed. Forget about little children with wings in Christmas plays. Forget about the angel you may see on top of a Christmas tree. Forget about the rosy-cheeked angels of famous paintings by the masters. You wouldn't be overwhelmed by any of them, but you would by this angel. Who is this mighty angel? Well, many Bible commentators are convinced that it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They may be right, but it seems strange that the Lord of glory would be described in the terms we have here in verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel. Another mighty angel. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is something more than another mighty angel. He is not one among many. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the great I Am. Further to that, there's no other reference to Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation as being an angel. And in addition to that, you remember in this chapter, there's no reference to this angel being worshipped by John. Whereas in chapter 1, where he had that glorious revelation of Christ, he did fall on his face to worship Christ. So I put it to you that here is an angel, a created being, but an angel that displays many of the characteristics that are normally reserved for deity, for God. There's a rainbow on his head that speaks of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. His face was like the sun. In other words, he reflects the glory of God having come from God's presence. We think, don't we, the Old Testament and Moses, his face shone, having been in God's presence, and it authenticated him as being God's messenger. We read here, his feet like pillars of fire, speaks of God's firmness and stability. At the close of verse 2, we see his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Here's a colossal figure who stands literally astride sea and land. And surely the symbolism is clear. This world is subject to God's sovereign rule. The voice of this mighty angel is as when a lion roars, we read. And at this we're told seven thunders uttered their voices. What did they say? Well, we're not told. It was clearly something, wasn't it, that John understood, because we're told he's about to write it down. And he's told at verse 4 not to, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. As there are seven thunders mentioned here, it may well be that a future cycle of seven judgments was made known to John. And some suggest that John was not to write them because an unbelieving world was not yet capable of hearing them. That to me raises another question. Would the unbelieving world ever be capable of hearing them? The fact is, we do not know what was revealed, but it is most likely that it has to do with what is called at verse 7, the mystery of God, there in that verse, the mystery of God. That is code, if you like, in Scripture for the eternal purpose of God, which had been hidden, but has now been revealed in the gospel. And of course, that will be concluded at the return of Christ. Notice at verse 6, this mighty angel indicates at the end of the verse, there should be delay no longer. So it seems the consummation of all things, the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption is imminent. And the seventh angel is about to blow his trumpet, which is going to herald literally the end of human history, the end of this world order, the end of the world of sin, reign of sin. It's the day when God's perfect plan of redemption will be fully accomplished. God's name will be glorified, his people vindicated. But before that seventh trumpet sounds, John hears a voice from heaven, verse 8. Go, take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And he's not just to take the book and read it, he's to eat it. Verse 9. Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Now, there are clear allusions here to several Old Testament scriptures. The one that sprang to my mind straight away is Jeremiah and chapter 15 and verse 16 of his prophecy, where the prophet says to God, your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And then David in Psalm 119 and verse 103 writes these words, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And here in Revelation, John is told to eat the open book. It's open, it's unsealed because Christ has opened it, you'll remember. The Alpha and the Omega has opened it. You know, what a blessing it is to eat God's word. Not only to look at God's word, not only to have a cursory sort of relationship with the word of God, to perhaps open it on a Sunday and forget all about it from Monday to Saturday, but to truly have spiritual illumination, to eat it. What does it mean to eat it? It means, doesn't it, to assimilate it. It means to let it become part of you. When we eat food, it's assimilated into our bodies. It maintains life. It becomes part of us. If we do not eat, then in time we will die. And here John is told to eat this open book. He's to assimilate it. It's to govern him. Its message is to control his inner life. It's to become part of him. And he is to proclaim all the message. You know, friends, when you're led by the Holy Spirit to not just read the Bible, to treat it as you would any other book, but when God reveals to you that this is his word in truth, and you devour it and you live by it, then how sweet is God's word? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him, says David in Psalm 34. Blessed, happy is a man or woman or young person who receives God's word for what it is and experiences its power in their lives. We need to know that. You see, there's a danger. It's possible to know all the truth about the truth. It's possible to know much about the Bible. It's possible to be a hearer of God's word, but not to know the God of the Bible. It's possible. And we will never know the blessing of God's word until we believe it, until we act upon it, until we rest in the salvation which God has brought in Christ, which is revealed in his word. But I must not be distracted. How vital it is here that John eat this word, because John is an apostle. John is to proclaim God's message. He's to bear witness to God's truth. And you can't do that unless you first received God's truth, unless you're convinced it's the truth, and unless you're living in the light of the truth. But when you do that, something else happens. Namely, the word of God is not only sweet to your taste, it is also bitter. That's what God's prophets of old found. That's what John found, as God said he would. Verse 10. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. I mentioned the prophet Jeremiah just now, but another prophet, Ezekiel, had a similar experience. This is Ezekiel 2, verses 9 and 10. He tells us this. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and the outside. Then in chapter 3 and verse 3, Ezekiel is commanded to eat the scroll. And we read, so I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. The word of God is sweet to God's servants, sweet to his preachers. But as they give witness to his word, it can become bitter because they find it's not received by others. And Ezekiel is told by God at chapter 3 and verse 7 of his prophecy, the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impotent and hard-hearted. He's told in chapter 2 and verse 7, they are rebellious. And Jeremiah, who was a near contemporary of Ezekiel, found the same was true for him as God's prophet. At chapter 20 and verse 8, he says, the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. This is not just true of Old Testament prophets. It's true of New Testament apostles too. Was there a greater lover of God's word in the New Testament than the Apostle Paul? How he rejoiced in the fact, didn't he, as he says in Romans 1:1, that he'd been separated to the gospel of God. Remember in that chapter at verse 15, how he says he longed to preach it in Rome. He says, as much as is in me, with my whole being, he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He's like an athlete on the starting blocks, ready to go at God's command. The gospel, which he says is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Paul breathed the gospel. It was to his taste like honey. But it was also bitter to his stomach as well. Because as with Ezekiel, as with Jeremiah, so with the Apostle Paul, the Lord, which is sweet to his taste, becomes bitter to his stomach when it's rejected by those to whom God sends him. Paul could say, couldn't he, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, in Romans 9:2. He had a burden that never left him for his countrymen, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. His love for those of his own who rejected Christ, rejected God's message of salvation, rejected their Messiah. Sweet to his taste, how he loved the gospel. Bitter to the stomach. We're not the recipients of amazing visions like John here. But if we're true followers of Christ, if we're true servants of Christ, if we're true preachers of the gospel, if we're called of God, then we will all know something of what this passage in Revelation 10 is all about. John here is essentially being recommissioned, I think. Verse 11, he said, God says, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. He's being told to keep on keeping on. The message that God is entrusting him with must be proclaimed. It's not a message that sinful people like. It's not the cry of the false prophet, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's not the false message of universal salvation, that all will be received by God at the last and welcome into heaven. It's the message that God has entrusted his faithful servants with, that God, who is holy and just, will judge sin at the end, but he's already judged sin in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there on Calvary's tree, and all who trust him, all who flee to him, will be saved. Honey to those who believe, sweet to those who believe, but opposed vehemently by those who deny the gospel, which brings bitterness, sorrow to those who know Christ as their Lord and Saviour. However, God's saints must keep witnessing. That leads us into chapter 11, or we'll be here till tea time. Chapter 11. There are no chapter divisions, of course, in the original. We're continuing in this interlude between the blowing of the sixth trumpet and the seventh, which commences at verse 15 of this chapter. And this chapter introduces us to two witnesses, verse 3. Now, of their identity, much has been written. But before we come to them, let's look briefly at verses 1 and 2. And here, you see, John is given, we're told, a reed like a measuring rod. And he's told to go and measure the temple of God. But verse 2, he's not to measure the court which is outside the temple. And of course, the court which is outside the temple, the outer court, is the court of the Gentiles. And again, let me remind us that this is symbolic. It must be, because the temple in Jerusalem was not standing when John was given this vision. It's already been destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. But what does the symbolism signify? Well, in the New Testament, God's children are often referred to, are they not, as the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, for instance, Paul says to the Christians at Corinth, do you not know, he says, you are the temple of God. In Ephesians 2:21, Paul likens the church to a temple. He tells us the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. He says, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So here's a temple with living stones. The called out people of God, the ecclesia. And John is called to measure, to mark out God's temple. It's measured. It's marked out to show that it will be protected. They will be the recipients of God's loving care. Remember, on several occasions in the Old Testament, God refers to his people as the apple of his eye. They're his most precious possession. He will care for them. He will protect them. But this protection does not mean that they will not know hardships, that they will not know persecution in this life. But it does mean his living temple, his spiritual temple, those with living faith, will never be destroyed. Jesus said that, didn't he, of his sheep, of his followers. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And here, the Apostle John is told not to measure the court, which is outside the temple, verse 2. The outer court, as I said, was the court of the Gentiles or the nations. This was not to be measured. And you read it, verse 2, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And again, there are numerous interpretations of this verse. But the most plausible may be that it is reference to the nominal church, to nominal Christendom, which will increasingly fall away from the truth and increasingly be conformed to this world and not to the Word of God. And we see that, don't we? This is already happening to Christianity today. The church increasingly being conformed not to the Word of God, but to the world's values. And that fits in, this close connection, you see, with the true church, the temple, and the outer court, gives credence to this view. And we ought to remember always that it was the religious authorities of Jesus' day who planned, who schemed to put the Messiah to death. For envy, they delivered him, we're told. And here, nominal Christianity, joining forces with the world, is opposing the living church of Christ. What about the 42 months, you ask? Verse 2, in which we're told they will tread the holy city underfoot. If you look at verse 3 and the two witnesses mentioned there, I think we have a little clue. Verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Those mathematicians among us this morning will have worked out already, I'm sure, that 42 months of verse 1 is the same as 1,260 days of verse 3. But what does this represent? If you look at the book of Daniel in chapter 12, you find these words, at verses 5 to 7. If you read the whole chapter later, you'll find Daniel here is being given a prophecy of the end time of the last days. And he says this from verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on the river bank and the other on that river bank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fullness of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. If time in this verse represents a year, so times would be 2 years, and half a time would mean half a year, which gives us the 1,260 days, or 42 months of Revelation 11. The holy people that you read of in Daniel there are God's saints. And we're told when they're completely shattered, when all seems lost, at that point, at the end of those years, the end will come. All these things shall be finished, we're told. This is surely a symbolic way of speaking about the gospel age, this day of grace, which will come to a sudden end. It will end with the return of Christ when all of his redeemed people have been saved, brought home. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. Then comes the end, we're told in Scripture. That time is sealed. Daniel, if you read that chapter, is perplexed. He asks at verse 8, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he's told, the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Which fits in perfectly, doesn't it, with what the Lord Jesus said, of that day and hour, no one knows. Now, coming to the two witnesses, there's a connection. There's a connection. I will give power to my two witnesses. If what I've just said is a correct interpretation, then these two witnesses cannot be specific individuals. They can't be, as some people think, Moses and Elijah, because they witness throughout the entire gospel age. It's more likely that the Church of Christ is represented by these two witnesses. With that in mind, look at verse 4. We're told these are the olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. This is a clear reference to the prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 4 and verses 11 to 14. In those verses, you find Zerubbabel, the prince, and Joshua, the high priest, are anointed to stand beside the Lord of all the earth, to serve the Lord. Two witnesses. Why two? Well, at least two witnesses were required in the Old Testament to give competent legal testimony. Deuteronomy 17:6. Also, Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15 tells us that. Also, we should remember that when the 70 were sent out by Jesus, the 70 disciples in Luke 10:1, we read, he sent them two by two into every city. The significance of the olive trees and the lampstands is the need of the church to be continually supplied with the oil of the Holy Spirit if it is to shine in this dark world. If it's to reveal the truth to a world that is deceived, that doesn't want to know, they must be filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit equips the church for witness. It emboldens God's people. Think of Peter. Remember how he denied the Lord Jesus Christ with oaths and curses. I know not the man. Remember Peter after Pentecost, brought before the Sanhedrin with John, you remember. And the Sanhedrin said, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Where did that boldness come from? Well, Acts 14:8 tells us, then Peter filled with the Spirit. The explanation is given as if to explain that which is inexplicable. The Church of Christ witnesses in the power of the Holy Spirit. For he alone can change hearts. He alone can grant the gifts of repentance and faith. Hence, the two lampstands are pictured here in this imagery of this vision, empowering God's people. And we're also told of these witnesses, they're clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is a symbol in the Bible of repentance and hardship. And this may speak of both the content of their message, that it's the same as the authentic gospel. Same as the words of their Saviour. Remember Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same as Christ's disciples, Mark 6:12, they went out and preached that people should repent. This is the authentic gospel message. It's the message that Christ has entrusted his church with. And it's a message that brings hardship to those who preach it, because it's deeply unpopular. Proud, sinful people do not like this message. And it appears from what we read here in Revelation 11, verses 7 to 10, that will always be the case. Because you read there, verse 7, of the beast. I won't go into that in great detail at the moment. The beast will reappear later in Revelation. But the beast broadly represents this anti-Christian world. The great city of verse 8 is a city of this world. Leon Morris says this in his commentary on this: the great city is every city and no city. He's saying it's human civilization which would throw God out, which sees Christ and Christianity as a great evil, which rebels against God's commands and denies his existence and forms a god after its own imagination. And here the powers of evil in this world appear to have triumphed, because you read verse 8, the witnesses are killed and their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city of this world, that is. At last, you see, people feel we can live as we like without any fear of God, without having to think of a day of reckoning. It's as though the corpse of Christianity is put on public display to the world, and the death of its witnesses is celebrated. And notice there's great rejoicing, verse 10. Verse 8 tells us, spiritually, the great city is called Sodom and Egypt. Both speak of sin. Both those cities speak of sin and uncleanness and persecution of God's people. The great city is like Jerusalem, which is where our Lord was crucified. So we have here then in this chapter, I suggest to you, an apostate church which has sided with the world, a church that is a church in name only, just an empty shell as it were. We have people who are ready to accept, to tolerate such a church, but at the same time are rejoicing that the true church, represented here by the two witnesses, has been silenced. Remember how after Christ's crucifixion, even Herod and Pilate became friends? They thought they finally got rid of him. But the celebrations here, as with the celebrations at the crucifixion of Christ, are short-lived. For as Christ was raised from the dead, his people are raised and taken to be with him. Verse 11. Now after 3.5 days, after a short period, the witnesses will be resurrected. Remember what the Lord Jesus said about the church? The gates of hell, he said, shall not prevail against the church. Against that church, which was built on the confession of Peter, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. There have been many occasions, many times in the history of the church when it seemed the witness of the church was about to die. And yet, it was gloriously revived. That was true, of course, at the 16th century Reformation, which we particularly remembered last year, when darkening superstitions, ignorance, priestcraft all but put out the light of the gospel. But amazingly, the church was revived. God's truth prevailed. And the great truths of the Bible, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, were preached with mighty power, the power of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And the church, as it were, arose from the ashes. What we read of here, if you like, is the final reviving. What a revival this will be, dear friends. We may not live through revival in our lifetime, but none who are true Christians here this morning will miss this revival. Greater than that of the 16th century, or the 18th, or the 19th century. For here God will call the end on time and call his witnesses, his people, to himself. Verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. No secret rapture here, dear friends. Their enemies saw them. Great fear fell on those who saw them, verse 11. One day, God will vindicate his name. He will vindicate his people. He will call his people home to himself. That's why we need to hear Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24:44. Therefore you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Be sure, dear friends, that you're among them, that you're truly saved, that you're looking forward in anticipation to Christ's return, having believed the testimony of God's word, having turned from your sin, and having placed your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ, who bore that sin at Calvary's cross. Don't be among those who are filled with great fear on the day of his appearing. Be not faithless, but believing. And serve the Lord with gladness. Till the day breaks and all the shadows flee away, and God, the one true and living God, is revealed in all his majestic glory. What a day. What a day. Let's look for it. Let's live for it. And let's pray that ere that day comes, the Lord, in grace and mercy, would send revival again and turn the hearts of people back to himself. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge, Lord, the great mysteries in these chapters, and none of us claim, Lord, to understand every facet. But we thank you, Lord, for the overriding message, which is clear, crystal clear, that God is going to return to this world in judgment. Jesus Christ is coming again in power and in glory as the judge of all nations. And we do pray, Lord, that all here, whether young or old, might be found in that day, safe in Christ, having believed the testimony of your word, and having enthroned Christ as their own Lord and Saviour. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to redeem the time. Help those of us who know and love you to redeem the time. The night comes when no man can work. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to sing 281. Hymn 281. Come, Lord, and tarry not. Bring the long looked for day. Oh, why these years of waiting here, these ages of delay? 281.